morning we'll be reading from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 4 through 8, found on page 1215 in your pew Bibles, also, of course, on our worship screen. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The word of the Lord. This Sunday on the church calendar is known as Christ the King Sunday. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's meant to act as a kind of transition for us before we embark on yet another season of Advent, which begins next week. I hope you're ready for that. The idea behind it is to remind us of who Jesus is. Not in historical terms, in that Jesus was the Messiah who appeared on earth over 2,000 years ago, but rather who Jesus is in terms of the universal nature of his lordship over all things, both in heaven and on earth. We can summarize the theme of this Sunday by simply saying that Jesus is Lord of all. We need to be reminded of that fact every once in a while again, don't we? Jesus is Lord of all. For many churches, it's been months since we have celebrated a major event in the life of the church. The last and perhaps most significant was that of Easter. And truthfully, a lot has happened since Easter. A lot has happened in our lives. A lot has happened in our world around us. Sometimes we feel that heavy weight of discouragement in our faith with some of the things that happened to us. Perhaps the truth that Jesus is Lord of all begins to lose meaning under the pressures that we feel as we try to live this life of faith. So it's a timely reminder. Jesus was not simply Lord of the 12 disciples. He was not simply Lord at the time when he was resurrected from the dead. Jesus is Lord forever, because he defeated the power of sin and death and is seated at the right hand of God in power and in majesty. And no matter how many years have passed since his resurrection, Jesus is still on his throne and will come again to receive his own unto himself, that where he is, there we may also be as well. But it's the delay that usually causes us the troubles, isn't it? It's been a long time since Jesus rose from the dead, and ever since then, the faithful have been waiting and waiting and waiting for that moment when Jesus will come in glory and every eye will see and when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so we continue to wait, and we wait, and we wait. But as we wait, it is vital that we never forget who Jesus is and what he has done for us and what he has yet to do for us. The world around us might literally be going to hell, but you and I are not part of this world, are we? We have been called out of it to live differently, to think differently, to act differently, to live in faithful obedience to the will of God. We're not part of this world. But we also acknowledge that living in such a hostile environment is often a very hard thing to do. For the Christians living in John's day, John, the writer of the book of Revelation, living faithfully for Jesus was also a very, very hard thing to do. In fact, they were living during a time of very great persecution against the church, a time that was increased by the Roman Emperor Domitian, who had intensified persecutions, a truth that is demonstrated by the fact that John was writing the book of Revelation while in exile on the barren island of Patmos. No doubt an exile that stemmed from his faithfulness to Jesus. And I know that many people are afraid of the book of Revelation. They're intimidated by it because, some of the things that are found within it, or they just don't simply understand it, and so they avoid it. But I'd like to point out something that perhaps you've never considered before. That the book of Revelation is not meant to scare believers, but is actually meant to bring them hope and encouragement. Hope and encouragement in a time of great difficulty. One of the things we can notice right off the bat is that this book, if we can call it that, is actually not a book at all. It's a letter. A letter written in order to be shared and passed around to the various churches in this region that's known as Asia Minor, kind of in modern-day Turkey, that area. If we pay attention, we will also notice that this is not a letter of doom and gloom. Yes, it contains some things that are not very pleasant at all, but the majority of those things directly involve the Christ-rejecting, unbelieving world. This letter, then, is meant to remind believers that God is in control. And no matter how things might appear, God is in control. I think that also is a truth that we need to be reminded of from time to time, again, don't we? God is in control. The section that we're looking at this morning it's a very powerful text. And it tells us a great deal about who God is, what we mean to God, and how we are to respond as believers as we move into an uncertain future. Things seem to be, they're changing all the time, aren't they? We've seen things happen in this country over the past 2 years that we would never in a million years have ever thought would ever happen. Not to us, not here, but here we are. And now many people are wondering with great anxiety about what the future holds. What's tomorrow going to bring? What's next year going to bring? The future seems uncertain. And although we might not know the events of tomorrow, there are certain things that God has given us that will never change and have secured our futures, even if we don't get all the details, even if we don't understand everything that is going to happen or things that are going on around us. Maybe we don't understand all those things, but that's okay because we're called to faith. Not understanding. I think the first thing that we can learn from this passage is that the love of God is the means by which our futures have been secured. I mentioned that the book of Revelation is actually a letter, a pastoral letter, really, that is meant to bring hope and encouragement to the church, to the hurting church. We can see that here in the beginning verses of 4 and 5, which says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. From him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It sounds very similar to the kind of thing that we might read in a letter that the Apostle Paul would write to the Ephesian church, for instance. Very similar. Of course, the standard greeting for a letter written to Christians is that the letter begins with a reminder that we have been given and live under God's grace and God's peace. One theologian has rightly said that the reason we can live in God's peace is because we have been given God's grace. I think that is a wonderful way to understand that. That is what John is reminding the believers here, that they have and live under the shelter of God's grace and God's peace. But as a prophet, the greeting that John gives is not actually from himself, writing from the Isle of Patmos. Rather, this greeting is from God himself, who is from eternity. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is outside of time and exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is God the Father who is and who was and is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne, which many scholars understand to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of completeness. And of course, from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the faithful witness of God's revelation to humanity. He is the firstborn from the dead, making the way for the resurrection of the faithful to follow in his footsteps. And who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I said that this is a powerful text. And the reason for that is because just in this opening, we can see truths declared about God that are really unequaled by any other part of Scripture. Can you think of another portion of Scripture that gives so much information about the nature of God and what he has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I can't. It's a lot of stuff here. But despite what we can learn about God just from a few sentences, the most important thing we can learn about God, at least from our personal perspective, comes in the second part of verse 5 and on into verse 6, which says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Just let that sink in for a moment. Just these two verses at the beginning of this big scary book, the Revelation, we learn that God is eternal. We learn that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We learn that Jesus is the perfect revelation of God to humanity, that he has conquered death, and that he is Lord of over all things. But even more than that, because of God's love for us, you and I have been cleansed from our sins, not by anything that we did, but by the blood that he shed for us, out of his love for us. And because of his love and by his sacrifice, you and I have received a new identity. We're different people now. We have a different future. We're now part of the kingdom of God, and our lives are meant to serve him and to live for him. You might say that this is a history of God and our salvation in two verses. Not bad, huh? That's the way the big scary book of Revelation opens for us, reminding us of who God is and who we are because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John is writing this as a pastoral letter, but he's also doing so as a prophet through whom God himself speaks. And for those faithful who are experiencing or will experience some very difficult times and uncertain times, God wants his people to remember that he is eternal and that he is always on his throne. There is never a time where he is not on his throne, and that our futures have already been secured by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that even though we might not have all the answers from our limited human perspective, God is sovereign and has already secured our futures on account of his love for us. The love of God is the means by which our futures have been secured, and I think we need to remember that always. It's important for us to keep that in the forefront of our minds. It's important for our church. It was important for the churches in John's day. But once again, our problem is the waiting, isn't it? To put this in perspective, the people in the New Testament times were already feeling the stresses of waiting for that time when Jesus would come again to set things right, so to speak. They were already expecting it. In fact, in 2 Peter, we read about those people who question the belief that God will indeed come again. It says, they will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. In other words, the people are saying, nothing ever happens. Nothing ever changes. And people will begin to doubt and to lose hope, to question the promise that God will come again to receive his own unto himself and to bring judgment on the sinful, Christ-rejecting world. Perhaps the faithful of John's day were already feeling that kind of hopelessness. And perhaps sometimes we feel that way as well. Is it ever going to happen? Is God really in control? Can we believe his promises? But here in the opening section of Revelation, John is reminding the people of a truth that we also need to have very, very secured in our minds. And that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a possibility, but a certainty. Interestingly, John says, look, look now. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. The context that the verse I quoted from 2 Peter is that it was also the scoffers, they're called, or the unbelievers who were doubting and even mocking the Lord's return. It says because they never see anything, nothing ever happens, they reason that it's just not true. And therefore, they have nothing to fear when it comes to considering the things of God, the demands that God places on the human person. Certainly, that is the feeling of many of our own modern world, isn't it? They don't have any fear of God. In fact, they look at you and I as people of faith as fools to believe such nonsense. Fairy tales, right? And so they go on living just as they always have, without fear of God. Because things never seem to change. They wake up today, and today is just like it was tomorrow, and probably will be tomorrow. And this message that the church sounds is the same message that the church has been sounding for 2,000 years now. But as time goes on, as one generation gives way to another, the world seems to continue all just as it always has, and still no sign of Jesus. It's the waiting. For unbelievers, Jesus' delay gives them cause to just simply continue on with their sin. They have no reason to think otherwise. And for believers, perhaps Jesus' delay creates a shadow of doubt in their minds, and that sliver of doubt begins to morph into a sense of hopelessness. The people in the first century were expecting Jesus to return literally at any moment. And now here we are, 2 millennia later, still waiting. Maybe not so patiently. Do you ever experience a sense of doubt or hopelessness? Especially in times like the ones that we're living in, perhaps there is more doubt than faith. And yet the way John presents this is Jesus' return is imminent. It's going to happen at any moment. So be prepared. Look, he says, he's coming with the clouds. Now John is writing at the end of the first century, so how are we to understand his words here? And I think what we can deduce is that John is not giving us a time frame for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because he mentions those who pierced him will mourn because of him. Certainly many of the people who were directly involved in Jesus' crucifixion had already died by John's day, by the end of the first century. And I think the general idea here is that it speaks to all people of every age who have demonstrated a careless indifference to Jesus, as one theologian says. They were not physically present when the Roman soldier reached his spear up and pierced the side of Jesus while he hung between heaven and earth, but their complete disregard for the saving purpose of Christ for their lives and for the lives of the world means that they too are guilty of piercing him. And I think there are many people today who are guilty of piercing Jesus, even though we're 2,000 years removed from that event, by our careless indifference to the things that he brought to this world. And if we can understand John's words in that way, then we can also understand that believers in every age are to look for the coming of the Lord in the clouds for their final redemption and for the judgment that Christ is going to bring on a sinful world. Further, John speaks of mourning. In fact, the reference here goes back to some of the Old Testament prophets. Zechariah 12:10, for instance, says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." In this sense, the grief is based on the realization that God sent a Savior for his people, and that through the people's sinfulness, through their misguided sense of righteousness, what did they do? They didn't accept the Savior. They killed the Savior. They killed the one who God sent to save them. And this realization causes many people to feel this tremendous sense of guilt and grief over what has been done to Jesus, because they too are guilty of it. But I think there's also a sense of grief written in the subtext here. Because John says that all the people of the earth will see him. See, the moment believers see the long-awaited return of our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly that's going to be a time of great joy, because that time has finally come. We've been waiting this whole time, and now it's here. But in my own personal opinion, I also think that there will be a great sense of grief among believers as well, because the time of grace is understood to have now come to an end. What that means is that the time to turn to Jesus for salvation is now over, and the time for judgment has begun. And if there are any in our own families or our own circle of friends who have never trusted in Jesus for salvation, it means that the time is now gone for them to do so. And they will only experience the judgment of Jesus as opposed to the grace of Jesus. I think that truth will bring grief to many, because they understand that countless people in their lives have simply missed that opportunity of salvation. They waited too long. They put it off. Their hearts were hard. And they never did it. And it forces us to ask, something that I think is a very important question. Are there any people in our lives who have yet to turn to faith in Jesus Christ? And have we done everything that we can do in sharing Christ's love with them? Because if we haven't, then we're kind of guilty too, aren't we? We could have said something. We could have demonstrated Jesus' love to them in a way that perhaps we haven't done ever. It's a powerful thing to think about, isn't it? If John is telling us to look, it means that we should always be living as though Jesus' return is imminent, because in actuality it is. It could happen at any moment. And if we live in that truth, then it should also motivate us to share Jesus with as many people as possible, because at some point, we don't know when, the time of grace will be gone, come to an end, and the time of judgment will be upon us. So those who have rejected Jesus for so long will be without hope. The longer Jesus' return is delayed, the more opportunity there is for people to turn to the Lord. There's still time. But we can't be misled to believe that it's never going to happen. God has promised to come again, and God's promises are secure. And it's a reminder that we can never forget that we have been made part of God's kingdom, and that we are to serve Him, making disciples of all nations, teaching people, baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're called to do. That's our commission. We are to do that until that time, whenever that might be, where the Father turns to the Son and says, "It's time." And He brings history to its conclusion. And as long as there is time, we as the church are to be about the business, fulfilling the commission that we have been given to make disciples for our Lord Jesus Christ, because His return is not a possibility, it is a certainty. John has reminded us of some pretty powerful truths here. And as he concludes this opening portion of his letter to the churches, he gives us one last truth to consider. And I think this particular truth speaks loudly to the church today, especially in the times that we live in. The truth that John points us to is that the eternal nature of God assures us of His control over all things. "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." If you're paying attention, this is the second time that God is referred to in this way. And anytime something is repeated in Scripture, it means that it is important. God is the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. That is to say, God is eternal. God has no beginning. God has no end. He is the author of creation itself, and by the words of His mouth, He spoke everything into its existence. We have being because God said so. Or as we read in the Gospel of John, "Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." In other words, everything. That's God's doing. That's a hard concept for us, because as human beings, we can't grasp the concept of something that is eternal, outside of time and space. We don't get it, and we can't, because our reality only exists within what we know and what we have already experienced for ourselves. But even if we can't grasp the eternality of God, it's okay, because the truth that John has directed us to is meant to remind us that there is nothing that is outside of God's control. That's what he wants us to see. Aren't you glad that God never has to say, "You know, I wasn't aware of that"? That God doesn't have to do that. God is aware. God knows all things. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. You ever wonder if God is in control? No matter how chaotic the world might seem, no matter how far gone it seems like our political world might be, or who's exercising authority, or what may be causing you great difficulty in your life, it is never outside God's control. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe that? Do we trust that? Because our faith directs us to that wonderful truth, and that is meant to guide us in our lives and every single thing that we do, that God is in control. God himself is called the Alpha and Omega, which is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, in case you didn't know that. And the idea is that all that can be known through human language and human thought is communicated through the arrangement of letters in the alphabet, right? We write things down in order to communicate and to teach and to learn. And a word, of course, is made up of letters grouped together that comprise meaning. And no matter how many myriads of words that can be formed and put together in order to express knowledge, God is already that. God is everything that has been known and everything that can be known. He is the Alpha and Omega and everything in between. That's what John is saying here. He further describes himself as the Almighty. The Greek expression here is Pantocrator. You ever called God Pantocrator? Probably not. It means the Almighty. Just a title that again directs our attention to the fact that God is sovereign over all things. So the next time we're feeling like what we're going through is just too big for God, or beyond the power of God to handle, remember what God says here about himself. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty. This is what John presents to his readers at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And what an important message to consider for these first century churches who were going through some pretty difficult times. An important message for us to consider as we make our way through some difficult times. God does not change. Did you know that? He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it doesn't matter what is happening at a specific moment in our lives. It doesn't matter what is happening in the world around us. The eternal nature of God assures us that he is in control. He is sovereign over all things. That's something that we have to remember. And we need to remember. Because if we don't, we're going to fall into a trap of doubting, depression, hopelessness, unbelief. Today is Christ the King Sunday. Beginning next week, we will once again hear about the themes associated with the season of Advent, which draws our focus to the fact that Jesus came once as a helpless baby in the manger to save his people from their sins, and that someday he will come again to judge those who have refused his offer of salvation. That is why Advent always directs our attention to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this portion of the book of Revelation is meant to remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords today, now, for us. Even as we look forward to that future day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Christians, we are not to live for a day that is far off. We are to live for today, because Jesus is our King now. We are to live under his lordship and his direction, even while we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." In other words, in the lyrics of one contemporary song, we are to worship as we wait. We are to serve him by sharing the message of salvation with the world that is around us. As long as Jesus has not yet returned, it means that we are still living in the time of grace. People can still respond to the message that John reminds us of here, and that Jesus died for sinners, and that by the shedding of his blood, there is forgiveness, there is eternal life, salvation, and new identity for those who turn to Jesus in faith. It's our commission to share that message as the church, because at some time, we don't know when, Jesus will come again. And every eye will see. So the question we have to ponder is, when that happens, what will they see? Will they see Jesus as the coming Savior, the long-awaited Savior? Or will they see Jesus as the one who brings their judgment to eternal damnation? John's message, God's message, reminds us that there's still work to do. Will we do it? Will we take up the commission that we have been given? May each of us have the courage to share the message of the gospel with the people that are around us. And may we live boldly, even in uncertain times, in the truth that God is always, always, always in control. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. He is God Almighty. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we've mentioned how sometimes the book of Revelation is intimidating. We see it as confusing, perhaps scary. And because of those reasons, perhaps we even avoid reading the book altogether. But as we learn today, this book, this letter, brings us a message of hope, of truth, of understanding of not only who you are, but who you have created us to be. And to know that our future with you is already secured. It's already written. But until that time, Lord, we also pray that you would continue to use us for your kingdom's sake. Each of us has a testimony and a story to tell, because God has entered into our lives and has changed us from the inside out and made us new creations as well. So help us, Lord, to have the faith and the boldness and the courage to share that, even in a hostile world. Help us to stand for Jesus, to share the gospel message, trusting that the Holy Spirit is working even now to bring those into the family of God who have yet to come. But as we wait, Lord, help us to be faithful, and we always look to that day where every eye will see you and every tongue will confess. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and help us to worship while we wait. We pray these things in his name. Amen.